Let's go ahead and begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, we quiet our hearts and we fix our eyes on you. Thank you for the gift of Scripture and all the transforming power that shapes our lives in it. Lord, prepare our hearts to receive what your word has for us today. Remove our distractions from our minds. Soften those hardened places within us. And let this not simply be words spoken from the pulpit, but a message empowered by your Spirit. Help us to understand the depth of your love and the cost of our redemption. And remind us of our hope that it is not in this world, but it is in Christ alone. I also ask for your help. Give me clarity of thought and a clarity to speak your word. And may your Spirit minister beyond human ability and accomplish what only you can do. May this time in your word deepen our faith and renew our hope and our drive to holiness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The title of the sermon today is Redeemed in Holiness. Redeemed in Holiness. If you open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be reading through our sermon will be on verses 17 through 21, but we will do a few other introduction review. Because I am the B team and I'm not here every week, we will need to review a little bit here. First Peter chapter 1. The first 12 verses of chapter 1, Peter is reminding the believers about how amazing the salvation they have is. How we are elect in Christ and we have an eternal inheritance. The joy of salvation and the greatness of our salvation. And then in the last message that we preached, through verses 13 through 16, it shifted from the amazing salvation given to us by God to our response and how we are to live because of that great salvation. In verse 13, Peter turns to the believer's responsibility. He says, "Therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That is a command. It is a command to think rightly, to discipline the mind, to live with eternity in view. Your hope is not to be fragmented. It's not to be divided between heaven and down here on earth. It is to be fixed completely on the future grace, on the return of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 14 through 16, it said, "As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." That is the second command, to holiness. And it's not talking about superficial morality, not pretending to conform, but holiness that permeates all of your conduct. Why? Because God is holy. And those who belong to Him must reflect His character. Now the question arises then, what motivates us to a life and a lifestyle of holiness? What we will see today in verses 17 through 25 are five incentives to compel a believer to live in hope and holiness. Five incentives to compel a believer to live in hope and holiness. And what he gives us here is not sentimental motivation that gets you hyped up for a little while and then you lose it. This is theological motivation that is rooted in the nature of God and the reality of redemption. This is an appreciation for our redemption that changes how we see God. If you'll read with me in verse 17, starting in verse 17. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Our first point for the day is the reality of God's nature. The reality of God's nature. Verse 17 begins, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work." Peter begins with a theological reality that shapes the believer's life. We know Peter is talking to believers. He's talking to you and me because he says it in the first couple of verses of the chapter where he's talking in his letter. He says, "To those who reside as exiles, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit." He's talking to believers in this letter. And if you address as Father, he says, and the word "if" here, it's not saying that if you use the term Father, it is better understood saying since you address as Father. Since you address God as Father, as a Christian, you do that because he has made you part of his family. That is the language of salvation. That is the language of adoption. Every true believer has been brought into the family of God. This is not metaphorical. It's relational. God is your Father in the fullest sense. He has given you spiritual life. He sustains you. He loves you. He disciplines you because he is a good Father. This is a staggering privilege. Those of us who are parents know that we have done a lot of things wrong in raising our children. Our parents also did a lot of things wrong. None of us do a perfect job of raising our children. But when you have been adopted and brought into the family of God, you now have the only perfect parent in the world. Since God is our Father, all true Christians will talk to their Father. They will pray to him and know that he is always there. He never slumbers or sleeps, and he's always doing what is best for us. Sometimes we see his hand working out things in our life, and sometimes we don't. Sometimes we don't understand at first, and we maybe question, why? Why are you doing this to me, Lord? But eventually we come to see that he has our best interest at heart. As Christians, we are the only ones who can legitimately call him our Father. But Peter immediately balances this with a second reality. If you look in verse 17, this same Father is the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Now this is critical for a few reasons. God's judgment, it says here in the verse, is impartial. God does not evaluate based on external appearance. It makes no difference if you are strong, if you're weak, if you're tall or you're short, He doesn't judge based on our religious position. It makes no difference if you are the pastor or a new member, a member of the Sanhedrin or a woman at the well. He doesn't judge based on what any of us do. He doesn't judge based on our verbal profession of faith. He doesn't judge based on what comes out of our mouth. Even if you profess with your mouth that you love Him, He knows your heart. He judges according to truth. He knows the truth of our hearts better than we do. We often deceive ourselves. We can deceive ourselves with what we want to believe about our motives, but God knows the truth at our very core. People who are not Christians reject what God says here about how He judges man. And you've probably heard some of them say things like this. They often think that God is judging them on a scale, and their good deeds and their bad deeds on one side or the other. And if their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, then they're good. Or sometimes they think that God is only a loving God, that He doesn't judge anyone, and therefore everyone goes to heaven. This belief is made in their own mind. It is where they place their hope for eternity, though. These are false hopes, and they will cause them condemnation, because God is clear about how He judges sinners, and it is the foundation of the gospel itself. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, we will see that there is no favoritism with God. He is an impartial judge. He describes this also in Romans 2:11 and Colossians 3:25 as well. As Christians, we will all be judged on the things that we did or even the things that we didn't do throughout our lives. Verses 5 through 9 of Ephesians 6 are describing how a slave would act toward his master or a master towards a slave. It says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and in the integrity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service or as man pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, serving with good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." You can turn back to 1 Peter now. What we see here is that both a master and a slave are judged the same in the eyes of the Lord. There's no partiality. God's judgment also, though, is individual. It is impartial, but it is also individual. Notice the phrase, "each one's work." This is personal. You do not stand before God as a part of a group. Your wife or your husband won't be there. The rest of the church won't be there to say they did a lot of good things. They set up chairs. They cooked amazing food at potlucks. You will stand by yourself. You will stand not on the basis of someone else's opinion of you, but individually, on your own before God. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10 says, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." This is an important distinction. If you are a believer, this is not a judgment of condemnation, but this is a judgment of evaluation. How well did you do to serve God? How did you live for Him? The New Testament makes it clear believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not to determine our salvation, but to evaluate our faithfulness. We are not saved by what we do. That is, only by placing our faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. That is the only way we are saved. But as children of God, we will be evaluated based on our obedience and our faithfulness, how well we built on that foundation Jesus gave us to build on. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will indicate it, because it's revealed by fire. And fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. I picture God showing us this giant bonfire filled with gold, wood, silver, straw, precious stones, and hay. Of all the things that we ever did as a Christian. And then lighting it on fire and standing back and being ashamed of how much smaller that pile is. This is where God will be judging the things that we do right now. This is where we can be truly serving God with a pure heart. Or we can be deceiving ourselves with our own motives. We are all going to have some gold and silver and precious stones that we place on the foundation, things that are going to last through the fire. And we're also all going to have some wood, hay, and straw that are burned up. If we are serving God in some way, let's say going on an evangelism outing, setting up chairs for service, or even making good food for potluck. If we go into that service with a heart that just wants to honor Him, to do the best possible job that we can as a way to serve God, then those will survive the fire. But if we do those same things with a desire to get attention, or just to get it done and not worry about how well we do it, like say setting up chairs crooked and crazy, I mean, not only Silas will be disappointed in us, but God will be as well. God knows our heart in those moments. Even if it looks like we're serving God on the inside, we're not. And what we did will count as nothing in the eyes of God if we do that. There will be an accounting by God. I don't know how He's going to do it. He's going to give us all these things that we've done good and bad, but our rewards in heaven will be based on what remains through that. These have nothing to do with our salvation, because just as Moses has recently preached on, we are not saved by our works. Works do not save us, but salvation does produce good works. And in the end, God will reward us for those good works, those that survive His judgment. A wise father will not only punish his child when they've done wrong, but he will also reward a child when they've done good. God is a wise father. He will reward his children in heaven for the good that they did. There will not be punishment in heaven for those deeds that didn't survive the judgment. All the punishment we receive is here on earth. When we stray from the will of God, He corrects us. We are punished. And He also rewards us when we do good as well. And when we are faithful. But when we get to heaven, we will only receive rewards. No punishment anymore. But not all people receive the same amount of rewards. The more you are faithfully serving God in this life, the more rewards He will give. But understand this, We don't do it because we want the rewards. We do it because we live in reverential fear. God is our loving Father who chastises us, punishes us out of love, and He also rewards us when we live lives of righteousness. And there's a balance to this. There needs to be a balance to this. This is where modern Christianity sometimes goes wrong. They sometimes go one way or another too far. They can emphasize God as Father, but ignore Him as judge. Or they can emphasize God as judge and ignore Him as Father. Scripture holds both of these in perfect union together. You can't have one without the other because it's God's perfect design. It's the way He designed it to function. God is a loving Father and also an impartial judge. And when you hold both together, you arrive at the proper response, and that is reverent fear. So our second point today is the required response of reverent fear. Verse 17 goes on to say, "Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn." This is a command that flows out of God's nature. A loving Father is also perfectly judging our entire lives. What is the meaning of this fear? This is not fear of eternal punishment. The believer does not fear condemnation. Romans 8:1 makes that clear. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is not being afraid of God and hiding in fear. Instead, it is an awe or a respect, a healthy fear to be in His presence. A person who has a good Father, and I know there are a lot of really bad ones out there, or terrible monsters sometimes, but even a moderately good Father, when he's been away for a while and he comes home from work from a trip or just been gone, his kids are so excited to see him. They're jumping around and just excited. And the father may even ask them, "Have you been good while I've been gone?" They don't want to disappoint him. And they certainly don't want him to need to discipline them for bad behavior. They love him. And they know that he loves them too. And they respect who he is. They strive to be obedient. That is a reverential fear. We have a great responsibility coming into our Lord's presence. When we pray, when we worship Him, we only need to think about His majesty, His power, His holiness, to be truly in awe of Him, to fear Him rightly. We owe Him more respect than if we're sitting down to talk to the president or a king of any nation. He is greater than all people on earth put together, and we owe Him that kind of respect, the love and the awe that He deserves. This is reverential fear. It is a deep respect for God's holiness. We behold His perfection, His purity, a sober awareness of His authority. He is the God of everything and controls everything. Which leads to carefulness in how we live, because we want to honor God and you don't want to be disciplined. It is the recognition that God is infinitely holy and that your life is live before His face. He sees everything and knows what you're thinking right now. And He's either happy about it or He's sad. What is the extent of this command, and how do we do this? Peter says, conduct yourselves. Well, this encompasses the totality of life, everything. Thought, speech, actions, attitude. There is no compartmental Christianity here. He didn't say conduct yourselves publicly this way in church on Sundays. Do whatever you want the rest of the week. He just says conduct yourselves. That's it. Your entire life, you live consistently under the gaze of God. And as a Christian, you should give a healthy fear to that. And how long do we do that? Well, we do that during the time of your sojourn. Well, that's a key word there, sojourn. What it means is a temporary residence, passing through, not permanent. You as a Christian are a stranger in this world. You may own a house, but your home is in heaven. And because of this, life is temporary. It must be lived with urgency and seriousness. You do not live casually. You live purposefully. Everything that we do, we need to evaluate. Should we do this or not? Does this glorify God? Is it sinful? What are our motives in doing it? We are only here for a short time, yet we have an eternity ahead of us. Are we using our time here well, that short period of time? Our third point for the day is the foundation of fear is redemption. The foundation of fear, redemption. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Peter now gives the theological foundation for this. Why do we have this fear of God? Why do we stand in awe of who God is? It's because of what he did for us. It's rooted in redemption. The doctrine of redemption and the word redeemed refers to a ransom paid, of course. A price given to secure a release. Deliverance from bondage. And this is the language of the slave market. And you and I were in bondage to sin, to futility, to an inherited corruption from our forefathers. And none of us could free ourselves from this slave market of sin. In the ancient biblical times, many people were redeemed out of slavery. Back then, slavery was a common thing. It wasn't like the slavery in the 1700s and 1800s here. A person could become a slave by selling themselves to pay a debt that was owed. Or that maybe they were captured in a war or being born as a slave. But you had a worth. You had a price. And you could leave slavery after you had worked enough years to pay off the debt of your worth. By working more hours or other jobs in your spare time to get enough additional money, or even someone else may pay off your debt to pay your freedom, your redemption. The exchange of money for freedom was known as the redemption price. And your total debt was paid, and you became a freedman. And you went on with your life. Slaves would pay off their redemptive debt and become free again. Now, there were some, however, who preferred to remain a slave because of the security of meals, a place to live. Maybe they had a really good master. But if they wanted, they could pay their redemptive price. And the currency of the time was silver and gold. These are precious metals that were used as money. But silver tarnishes away. And gold, while it doesn't tarnish so much, it's soft and it wears away. If you put them in fire, they're both just going to melt and be gone. Peter is contrasting these precious metal currencies with the everlasting and perfect redemption paid by Christ. Silver and gold will go away. They are corruptible. But what Christ paid for our redemption was everlasting. And the most precious thing in the world as well. Peter then goes on to describe not only did we have a life of slavery to sin, but it was futile and empty. Peter describes it as your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. And futile means empty or meaningless, without any eternal value. That describes our life apart from God. It was futile. It was empty. It was the traditions handed down to them from their forefathers. That's what he's describing. And their fathers before them. Peter is writing to a mixture here of former Jews and Gentiles. And they would have understood what he means here. The traditions handed down to them about worship were of no use to God. They were worthless. The Gentiles were a pagan society, and they worshiped false gods. And they based them, all their fantasies were on stories that had been handed down from generation to generation. And they were absolutely worthless. The Jews at that time, their worship was not much better, worshiping the traditions of men and not God. Jesus even rebuked the scribes and Pharisees many times, like in Mark 7, 5 through 8, when he says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Rightly,' he said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men."'" Jesus many times warned the religious leaders that they were more worried about their own traditions than truly bringing honor and glory to God. The Jews did things like washing and cleaning of hands before certain things that they did, or followed specific rules, but never knowing why they did it. And most of these were not even rules from God. They were traditions of men, made by men. They did them because they were taught to do them by their forefathers. It may have been moral, it may have been religious, but it was not from God. You see much of this in many religions today. But from God's perspective, all of this, it was empty. It was futile. Now we may say, well, it's a good thing we don't worship that way or worship false gods. Well, we do have a problem. Maybe it's even worse. We often worship our work, our favorite sports team, our hobbies. We may know more about the Denver Broncos or fishing or needlepoint than we do about the Bible and His precious Word. If we do, then we are out of balance with our worship. And all of that is futile and worthless to God. And I'm not saying these things are bad. You shouldn't involve yourself with them, because God gives us things to enjoy. I'm just saying we need to spend time evaluating what is truly important to us. How much time do we spend in all of these things? And what helped these people that Peter's talking to realize what's really important and worthwhile was understanding their redemption. Redemption breaks that chain. So number four, the price of redemption. The price of redemption. Verse 19 says, "But with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Here is the heart of the passage. Everything Peter has talked about is meaningless without this precious blood, this payment, this redemption purchased by Christ. Blood is a pretty important thing. If we don't have it circulating throughout our bodies, we're dead. What good is $1 billion given to a person in silver and gold to this man who is bleeding out? It does him no good. He would gladly give back all that money and everything he owned to stop the blood from leaving his body. How much more precious, though, is the blood of Christ, the incarnate Son of God? This word precious means infinite worth, supreme value, an incomparable cost. This is not ordinary blood. Our redemption was not cheap. No greater price could or ever has been paid for anything, because the cost of our redemption was infinitely higher than we could ever pay. Besides our redemption, the Bible tells us what the blood of Christ has achieved for us. Well, it cleanses us from all sin. It says that in 1 John 1:7. We're justified by it, Romans 5:9. We're sanctified by his blood in Hebrews 13:12. We have forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:4. The church was purchased by it, Acts 20:28. Our consciences are purged in Hebrews 9:14. We will overcome Satan because of it in Revelation 12:11. It has overcome everything. He paid it all, and therefore it truly is priceless. The imagery of the unblemished and spotless lamb is drawn from Old Testament sacrificial system, which we see especially well in Exodus when Jacob and his descendants had left the lands that they were in because of drought and famine. And they went to live under the care of Joseph in Egypt. But long after Joseph had died, over the years, there came a Pharaoh who didn't remember what Joseph had done. And he enslaved the people. And God then redeemed his people by bringing the 10 plagues. He did that for the evil that was being done to his people. The last plague is where we get the Passover from, when an unblemished lamb was sacrificed and his blood was spread over the doorposts to prevent the death of the firstborn of that household. The wages of sin is death. And the Mosaic law laid out the blood sacrifice system. An animal must shed its blood and die to be a substitute for that person who has sinned. But no animal was sufficient as a sacrifice to cover sin against an eternal God. Everywhere in the Old Testament, when you see the sacrifice of a lamb, though, it had to be perfect. It had to be free of defect or injury. It had to be the most perfect lamb that they had. The person doing this, though, at the time, must have thought that it just needed to be the best because of the sacrifice, because it was important. But it was more than that. All those perfect, unblemished lambs were pointing forward to Christ, to our sinless, perfect Savior. John 1:29 describes Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." From the manger to the cross, Jesus never sinned. In thought or in action, he never sinned. Fully God, but fully man. And because of that, he was able to be the sacrifice that we needed to fully pay the sins of his people. Now our Bibles are filled with blood. It was needed for sacrifice, for the prices paid, for sin. Every chapter except for the first two and the last two are filled with blood. And it's all caused by sin. Because of our sin, a perfect sacrifice needed to be made. And Christ voluntarily laid down his life so that he could be raised up again. And this is the point of any verses dealing with the redemption brought by Christ. It has to do with the nature of death, not the blood itself. The atonement of sin was achieved by cutting the throat of the lamb to die. Their life was taken because life is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life, but the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is in the blood that makes atonement by the life." Excuse me. Christ didn't die by bleeding out. Instead, he willingly gave up his spirit to the Father. It says that after his death, a soldier pierced his side and blood and water came flowing out. Our redemption was achieved by the death of Christ on the cross as our substitute. He bled and died in our place for our sins and bearing our judgment. This is called a substitutionary atonement. God treated Christ as if he had lived our life, so that he could treat you as if you had lived Christ's life. And that is the price of your redemption. That you should cause, that really should cause you to want to live holy lives, to be obedient to God and live the lives that he desires. Because God planned all of this for you. And number five, point number five, because God has an eternal plan for your good. Because God has an eternal plan for your good. Peter continues in verse 20. He says, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of you." The sacrifice of Christ as redemption for our sins was foreknown and chosen to happen before the foundation of the world. Before Adam and Eve ever walked the earth, nothing surprises God. So before the world was ever made, before it ever existed, he knew that creation yet to come, in that man would rebel. He would rebel against God, and therefore he provided a remedy for this. He knew before it ever began. At that same time, he chose the church. Ephesians 1:4. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love." He planned all of this in eternity past to happen at the right time. Christ's birth brought in the beginning of the last times. And when Christ comes again, it will end. When that will happen, God only knows. But we prepare like it's today. God knows everything. Nothing surprises him. His plan is perfect, and everything has, is, and will go according to his sovereign plan. And he's going to do all of this, as the verse says, for the sake of you. He has brought the perfect solution to our problem at the right time and the right place. And there's only one reason for Christ to have come down in the form of man. Only one reason for his suffering and dying on that brutal cross. It was for you. It was for his church, those elect, whom he chose before the foundation of the world. It was for you. This should fill our hearts with love, for a desire to thank him and to live holy lives. As John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And 1 John says in 4:19, "We love him because he first loved us." God, out of his perfect love, according to his perfect plan, gives us the motivation to live holy lives. And in the time, and in time, we will receive blessings for the lives that we lived. In our last verse for the day, Peter says in verse 21, "Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Peter is pointing out that salvation is first and foremost a work of Christ in our life. It is through Christ that we come to salvation. There is no way to do it on our own. We know this because Romans 3:11 says, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." None of us chose to follow Christ on our own desires, because it is foolishness to an unbeliever. But the Spirit of God opens the mind of a person and gives them the ability to understand, to come to saving faith. 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 13 says it well. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God, of which depths we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual depths with spiritual words." We understand this now, even if at the time of our salvation we didn't know. And this makes us appreciate what he did. It drives us to humility, because we realize that it's not about us, not about what I did. It is all about Christ. It makes us think about Christ and not about ourselves. Christ was raised from the dead, and he was placed at the right hand of God. He was glorified for his willing sacrifice and securing salvation for his chosen people. And as the verse says, when we come to salvation in Christ, our faith and our hope are in God. Our faith saves us, and it sustains us forever. But our faith is not in ourselves, but in Christ who redeemed us. Hope looks forward to the future, towards glory, in an eternity in heaven. Our hope is set on Christ and his coming again. Our hope is placed on what we will look forward to in eternity, not on the world around us. Every day we should wake up and place our hope on our future with Christ and the glory to come, so that our faith and our hope are in God alone. Staying clean in this polluted world is an impossibility. But that doesn't give us the excuse not to try. The first 12 verses of Peter, we learn that we are to walk in the hope of our salvation. But from verse 13, we are to walk in holiness. It is commanded. And as we see in Scripture, they go hand in hand. 1 John 3:3 says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Peter essentially is saying in verse 13, roll up your sleeves and get to work. Because you have seen all that God has done and that he continues to do, and you are to imitate him. Holiness is a lifestyle. We are to be different people than the world around us. We are to be different than the way that we used to live as non-Christians. To live and maintain a lifestyle of holiness, well, it's very difficult to do in this anti-God world around us. Today, in these verses, we have seen so many incentives that should push us, though, to honor God through our lives. He is our loving and perfect Father, who has adopted us into his family, a family that is safe from eternal judgment and condemnation, and He will care for us daily, provide for us, and He will correct us when we do wrong. He will judge all the things that we've done, and He will reward us in heaven for those things that we did to honor Him. We will stand before Him someday and give an account of all of our thoughts and our actions. And because of how perfect He is, because He is our Father, because He is watching everything and will judge us, that should give us a reverential fear of who God is. We are in awe. We respect His authority, His nature. He has purchased our redemption from slavery. We no longer need to live that way anymore. Sin is not our master. We live for Christ. And all of that was paid by the infinite worth of the blood of Christ. His death on the cross was our only hope. Our only hope for redemption. And the only way to pay the debt for our sins. And He did all of that for our good, so that we can have faith and hope in God. God has called us to holiness. How do these truths compel a believer to live in hope and holiness? Well, we need to spend time appreciating them, truly growing in our understanding and of the enormity of God and what all He's done for us. Everything we heard in the passages today are designed, though, to drive us toward that holiness, that obedience, toward having a transformed life. Peter quotes what God says about Himself here in verse 16. "You shall be holy because I am holy." That is our goal. If you struggle with holiness in your life, and I think we can all say that we struggle with that, some maybe more than others, just because of where we are in our Christian life. Hopefully, in time, as we grow in our understanding, though, we will conquer sins and replace them with righteousness. But we all need improvement in this area. If we're not growing in holiness at all, if we are not seeing anything change in our life, we need to begin asking ourselves honestly if we truly are in Christ. If we are saved to begin with, do we have faith in Christ? Do we believe that Christ died and was risen again from the dead? Because if we don't believe that, then our faith and our hope are not in God. If we still have not given our lives to God, then walking in holiness will do us no good at all. If we are still unbelieving, then we are still under the condemnation of God. And this is a completely different path. This is the path that leads to destruction, to hell, to eternal judgment in God. If you have still not placed your faith in Christ, now is the time to heed this warning and turn from your sins and your pride and ask God for His mercy in your life. If you are a believer, you should want to grow in holiness, to be obedient to God. And in order to do that, just start by simply appreciating your salvation as a gift from God. If you appreciate it, you can appreciate the sovereignty of God in providing it for us. Ponder God as your Father, your judge, and that He's always watching and that He will reward you someday. Imagine the cost of all of this. Think about the incredible price of Christ dying on the cross. Imagine what it's like to give up your only Son, to suffer beyond measure, to die for people who are, apart from God's intervention, hate Him, would never have sought Him. Seek holiness in your life. Our lives will never be perfect, but it's a goal worth trying. And we will wrestle with our inherited sinful way of life until we are brought face to face with Christ. But until then, we can seek to live in holiness. Let the words of Scripture impact relationships in your life, your work ethic, our attitudes, and our motives as we seek to put off sin and instead put on righteousness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have adopted us into your family, into your church. And we can come to our loving Father with all of our concerns and our needs. But we also come to praise you for everything that you've done. We come with grateful hearts, just humbled by your holiness and overwhelmed by your mercy. Your words remind us in 1 Peter that we're not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a spotless lamb that was chosen before the foundation of the world. What a gift you've given us in Jesus Christ. In a world that pulls our attention in so many different directions, help us to remember that our lives are not our own, that you have called us out of our empty ways and into a living hope. Help us to walk as people who have been redeemed, not bound by fear, guilt, and sin, but transformed by grace. Lord, thank you. Thank you for willingly laying down your life. Jesus, you were everything that we needed. Thank you for enduring the cross so that we could be forgiven and restored and brought nearer to the Father. Let the truth of the cross shape the way that we speak, the way that we love, the way that we forgive, the way that we live every moment of our day. Our faith and hope are in you alone. Our hope is anchored to the risen Christ, to the one whom the Father raised from the dead and glorified forever. When trials come, steady our hearts, Lord. When fear arises, remind us of our eternity and our hope. When we grow weary, renew us with the power of your Spirit. Lord, help us to leave this place today changed. May we carry your light into our homes, our schools, and our communities. Let us love others deeply, because we ourselves have been deeply loved by you. As we go from here, let your grace sustain us, your truth guide us, and keep us growing in your holiness until the day that we see you face to face. We ask all these things in your precious name. Amen.